This morning we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. Over the last several weeks, we've been in Luke chapter 3, which focuses on John the Baptist. And we've seen how John the Baptist calls people to repentance. Really, his main goal is to prepare the people's hearts for the Messiah by calling people to repentance, which is interesting if you think about it. His basic message is, hey, the Messiah is coming. Turn away from your sins, because he's coming, and he's not coming to sprinkle fairy dust on you. He's coming as judge and king. He's coming as Messiah, anointed one. He's coming to save, yes, but he's also coming to judge. So he prepares the way by asking people, by proclaiming and preaching that people turn away from their sinful ways and towards the Lord's way. If you want to follow along, by the way, you can grab one of those black Bibles in front of you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning. That's on page 807, page 807. But in Luke 3, let me say one quick thing about Luke 3 before we dive into Luke 4. In Luke 3, kind of in the middle of Luke 3, so John is out there preaching repentance, and John is baptizing people, and Jesus comes and is baptized by John. And as you may remember, at Jesus' baptism, something remarkable happens. The Father speaks a word of blessing over His Son as the Holy Spirit descends upon the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit all active in this singular event. But look at verse 22. This is Luke 3, 22. I want you to see again this incredible statement, these incredible words that the Father says over His Son. The end of verse 22. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. This is the Father speaking over the Son, Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. I want to double click on that for like 2 minutes, and then we're going to go to chapter 4, okay? Here's what I want to point out. This is an unambiguous statement of the Father's pleasure in the Son. With you, I am well pleased. This is an unambiguous statement of the Father's love for His Son. You are my beloved Son. An implication of this verse or this statement from the Father to the Son is that if you are in the Son through faith, then this applies to you. Paul, everywhere in the New Testament, uses this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. What does that mean? It means that if you are joined, or the fancy word is there's a union, there's a marriage, there's a uniting with Christ that happens when we turn away from our sins and put our faith in Christ. There's this union or marriage that happens so that now we are in Him and He's in us. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. There's a union, we're in Him, we're in Christ. If that's true, then what the Father says about Christ is also true about you. Do you see that? I'm not saying that we become, you know, on the same level as the Son of God. What I am saying is that God looks upon those in Christ with the same kind of love and pleasure and delight that He has for His Son. The Old Testament says it like this, over in Zephaniah, everyone's favorite Old Testament book. This is arguably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you know that God sings over His children? Quiets us with His love. Rejoices over us with gladness. A lot of us know that we're saved by grace. We understand that we don't have to work our way to heaven, that God's grace is what saves us. But over time, we often start thinking that we have to perform well for God to keep loving us. But God loves us, friends, where we are. He's pleased with us right now. He's pleased with us because we are in His Son, and He's pleased with Him. God loves us, not some future version of us. God loves the unedited version of us, the us behind the mask we all wear, the us that we work so hard to hide. He knows what's in us, and He loves us the same and sings over us. Do you believe that, Christian? God delights in His sons and daughters, just as He delights in His own Son. Because if we are in Him, we enter into the triune Father, Son, and Spirit, holy love and pleasure of God. We live in the delight of God. Now, all of that was introduction. None of that means. All of that is true, I think, I would argue. That's all very true, but it doesn't mean, none of what I just said means that if you decide to follow Christ, that you're going to live a life on a bed of roses. That your way won't be difficult and scary and confusing sometimes. Those who are in Christ should not think that the Father's love and pleasure in them means that no suffering awaits them. Our text this morning, when we jump over into Luke 4, our text this morning is going to teach us that although God is pleased with Jesus, trials and temptations come on Him nonetheless. The Father loves the Son, Jesus, but the Father's love doesn't mean no suffering. In the same way, God will lead us, God will often lead us down roads marked with suffering because He loves us, because He wants to bring us back into the pleasures of His presence, because He wants to show us and loosen our grip from all the things we've kind of grabbed onto for pleasure and hope and identity. He wants to bring us out of those things and back into Him. God the Father infinitely delights in His Son, yet at the very beginning of His Son's public ministry, He leads Him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You are my Son in whom I love and well pleased. Let's go out into the wilderness, and I want you to hang out with Satan for 40 days. Do you see that? We must, Christians, have a theology of suffering. We must understand that God's pleasure and delight in us is true no matter what kind of wilderness we're walking through. So let's get into the wilderness with Jesus. Luke chapter 4, 1 through 13 is our text this morning. In this text, we're going to see the one in whom God delights suffer at the hands of Satan. The main point for us from this text is that God's delight in us doesn't mean Satan won't come against us. God's delight in us doesn't mean Satan won't come against us. Jesus is fully accepted by God. So everyone, like many of us, everyone who's with Jesus is also fully accepted by God. And Jesus is attacked by Satan. So it stands to reason that everyone who's with Jesus will also be attacked by Satan. God's delight in us doesn't mean Satan won't come against us. Luke chapter 4. 1 through 13. Let's look at this text together, and then I'll break it out bit by bit. Luke 4, 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. The devil said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I want to make six observations from this text this morning. Number one, Jesus' temptations were planned by God, but not carried out by God. Jesus' temptations were planned by God, but not carried out by God. Notice in verses 1 and 2, the by and by. Jesus was led by the Spirit, verse 1, to be tempted by the devil, verse 2. Jesus was led by the Spirit, being tempted by the devil. So God was in charge of this event, not the devil. This is very similar to the story of Job in the Old Testament, where God allowed Satan to put God's righteous servant to the test. But this also helps us as we think about temptations, even as they come our way. This text helps correct two errors we often have about temptation. First of all, we shouldn't blame God for temptation. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Again, verse 1, Jesus is led by the Spirit, but is tempted by the devil. The second error we often have about temptation is we should never give the devil credit for acting independently of God. We should never assume that God and Satan are like equal powers duking it out up in the heavenlies. That is not a biblical idea. There's God up above everything else, including Satan and all of his fallen angels. Satan is on a leash. He's only doing on the earth what God allows him to do. So Jesus is led by the Spirit, by God, into the wilderness, but then tempted by the devil. God was in charge of this event, not the devil. But the devil does the tempting, not God. Now, what's happening here, Jesus' testing and temptation, is also analogous to what many of us have experienced. Maybe some of you are relatively new believers, new followers of Christ. And perhaps as soon as you went public with your faith in Christ and you were baptized into the church, perhaps that began a season of tempting or testing in your life. Maybe friends walked away, or there was conflict with your family about your newfound faith. As soon as Jesus goes public by being baptized by John, the heat was turned up on him, and he was immediately led into the wilderness. After we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we can also expect trials and temptations to come. Maybe right after or right before God has done something really significant in your life, you may have experienced testing or temptation. I would say, dear brothers and sisters, take heart. You're not alone. You're not alone. Jesus was there too. The devil loves to come after those who are truly following Jesus. So be encouraged. If he's coming after you, that means you're doing something right. If he's unconcerned with you, then it may be because you're not any threat to the kingdom of darkness. God will often bring temptation or testing into our lives, either right on the front end or after his movement in our lives. But God, no matter where we're at in our journey with the Lord, God uses tempting and testing to refine our character, to strengthen our faith, to increase our joy in Christ. One pastor says, gold is refined through fire, not by being thrown into a pile of marshmallows. Don't despise the fire. Yes, it burns, but it's a good burn. And it's meant to refine us and make us more like our Christ, our Savior, and bring us into deeper intimacy with Him. So that's number one. Jesus' temptations were planned by God, but not carried out by God. Number two, Jesus' temptations came when He was weak. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. Understatement of the whole Bible. After 40 days of not eating, Luke says He was hungry. Why would He point the obvious out? Because He wants us to know that this was a physically demanding and challenging time for Jesus. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and the devil came when He was physically weak. Peter compares the devil to a lion seeking its prey. It's 1 Peter 5:8. In other words, Peter says Satan is a predator, and he's really good at what he does. He's been studying humanity for thousands of years. He's been studying our own lives. He knows our family histories. He's had lots of time to refine his strategy. Like any smart lion, his most efficient approach is to attack the weak. Spiritual attacks, friends, often come when we're physically vulnerable. Have you ever had a really long day and you come home, you get to your apartment, you get to your dorm, and you're just so done? And then all of a sudden you're like, why am I so angry? Why is the temptation to lust right here, and self-centeredness and even just apathy? Why am I just bombarded with all this stuff right now? Could it be that when we're tired, hungry, anxious, lonely, that our guard is down, our defenses are weak, and so here comes the lion, sneaking up on us with temptations to speak harshly to your spouse or your kids or your roommates, to seek relief in pornography, to seek comfort in food and portions that aren't healthy, to just check out completely and just watch videos or game or scroll till you fall asleep. My point is, in those moments, it's not an accident that those things are happening at that time. Satan comes to tempt us, to numb our souls just when we need to replenish our souls. Why do you think that even the secular people who write on these things, everyone acknowledges that not getting enough sleep is a pretty big deal? Everyone acknowledges that. Sleep is linked to so many issues. Why do you think so many of us prefer to live alone or in isolation? Because when we're weak and tired and alone, we're right where the evil one wants us. So maybe, friends, maybe the most spiritual thing we can do sometimes is take a nap. Eat a good meal with friends. Get a roommate. Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. You might remember in the Old Testament, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And then Jezebel, the evil queen Jezebel, runs after him and wants to kill him. Elijah takes off, which I'm sure we probably all would have done. He takes off and he runs for hundreds of miles until finally the Lord tells him to stop, take a nap, and eat something. That's 1 Kings 19. Elijah was physically weak. He wasn't thinking clearly. He was opening himself up to temptation. And this is the same sort of pattern that we all can spot in our own lives if we're looking. When we're physically weak, our thoughts aren't clear, and we're opened up to temptation in ways we may not otherwise be. This is not unique to you, friends. You're not a weak Christian if that happens to you daily. That happened to Jesus. He was physically weak, and here comes the evil one to tempt him. Jesus was tempted when he was physically weak. Now, my third observation is that Jesus' temptations were unique and universal. So number three, Jesus' temptations were unique and universal. Unique on one hand, and universal on the other hand. We've probably never been tempted in a literal wilderness after 40 days of fasting by a clear manifestation of the devil. If you have, I'd love to hear that story. We've probably never been tempted to turn stone into bread or rule the world in exchange for our soul, to jump off a building to see if God would catch us. Jesus' temptations were unique. But they were also universal because in these three temptations of Jesus, we learn that he was tempted in the same kinds of ways that we are. So in the first temptation, I'll go through them one at a time. In the first temptation, verses 3 and 4, the devil tempts Jesus to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry, so the devil tempts him to turn stones into loaves of bread. He's tempting Jesus to use his own abilities to feed himself instead of relying on his Father, who delights in him. He's tempting Jesus to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. And friends, aren't we tempted in the same way? We're tempted in so many different areas to meet legitimate needs in illegitimate ways. I'll give you just two examples. One of the needs that we're tempted to meet in unhealthy ways is our need for connection. Our need for connection. In Genesis 2, God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And that's, of course, he's referring to the husband and wife, but that's more of a fundamental principle underneath all relationships. It is not good for humanity to be alone. God literally made us to connect with other human beings. God made us for friendship and relationship and human interaction and connection. God made us to be together, not separate. Now, of course, our technologies are creating the illusion nowadays. Our technologies are creating the illusion of a connection. But they aren't giving us what our hearts long for. This is why after we scroll for an hour, we feel emptier than we did before. Now, I'm not saying that all technology is demonic. I have an iPhone I carry around in my pocket. I watch movies with my family. I listen to podcasts. We played Mario Kart the other night, and I actually won one time. It was glorious because I never win. The point is not that we need to just get rid of all technology and go live in a cave somewhere. That is not the point at all. What I'm driving at is this unquestioned assumption in our culture that more technology will result in more connection and more happiness. And it's just not true. It's just not true. We're lonelier and more anxious and afraid, angrier than ever because we're not connected. In many cases, it's because we're not connected to real life, flesh and blood human beings at a deep level. Susie, with some moms at our kids' school, read this book, The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt, about this epidemic in our culture. We're lonelier and more anxious than ever before because we aren't connected at deep flesh and blood levels. I wonder, friends, are you connected to others? Not like, do you talk to your coworkers and do you have a roommate? Those are all great things. But does anyone know you? Do you know anyone? God made us to be known. So connection is more than just kind of chit-chat. It starts with a lot of finding similarities. It starts with a lot of relation. It's time and effort, time and presence. Over lots of time, though, what can happen is depth and transparency and knowing one another. I just wonder if you have that. I just wonder if anyone knows you. Do you have deep friendships? God made us for connection, but we're often tempted to look for it in ways that leave us less connected rather than more connected. Now, another area that the evil one tempts us to meet a legitimate physical appetite in an illegitimate way is the area of sexuality. Sexuality. Please hear me loud and clear. Sex is good and was in the world before sin. You're like, we're in church, right? Yes, we can talk about sex in church because guess what? God talks about it. Sex was made by God and given to man and woman before sin ever came into the world. It's a good gift from God for marriage. But what often happens, of course, is we will seek to meet this God-given appetite in illegitimate ways. What do I mean by illegitimate ways? Well, I mean any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So that could be lust in our heart, fantasies in our head, pornography, hooking up with strangers, friends with benefits, living with your boyfriend or girlfriend before you're married, homosexuality. All of these are illegitimate ways to meet a God-given and legitimate physical appetite. And the beautiful thing about all of these things is, hey, Jesus died for sinners. So when I list these things, it's not like, oh my, I've done that or I'm doing that, and so therefore I'm not. No. Paul actually tells the Corinthians, hey, all of you, this is who you were. You were sexually immoral, idolaters. He has this long list. This is who you were. But then Jesus cleansed you of your sins. So now you're something different in Jesus. I wonder if that's your story. Now, also, by the way, these two things connect. Our need for connectedness and our sexuality are related. Here's how. When we act out sexually in illegitimate ways, it's typically because our longing for connection has gone unmet somewhere along the way. I'm not saying that if you just hang out with people all the time, then your sexual temptations will be removed. I am saying that our souls were designed to connect deeply with God and deeply with others so that when that isn't happening, these desires come out sideways and hurt us and harm us and those around us. Evil one knows these things about us. He's been studying us for thousands of years. He wants to get us alone, and he wants to get us. He wants to make us believe that if we just do this thing, we will satisfy and quench this thirst we have. Now, if you're struggling with any of this, friends, please hear me loud and clear. Oh, I hope, please hear this. If you're hearing this and you're like, oh my, I came to the wrong church. No, I would say this. You actually came to the right church. Because guess what? We're all struggling with this stuff. Every single one of us. Me included. We're all struggling with this stuff. We're all running to our device. We're all looking for satisfying, legitimate things with illegitimate ways. This is all of us. Here's what I mean. You're not weird. You're not weird if you're struggling with this stuff. And you're welcome here. You're welcome here. We have a Savior who is gentle and lowly in heart and has arms wide open. Luke actually says, we're going to get to this in like 3 years, Luke actually says that Jesus was a friend of sinners. It was the self-righteous people he could not stand. He loved sinners. He was like, bring me the sinners. Those are the ones I came for. This is all of our struggle, friends. I just wonder if you're being honest about it. I wonder if you're in denial about it. If you need help, if you want counsel or prayer or just a brother or sister to link arms with in any of this stuff, reach out. Let's fight these things together. Let's fight these things together. Now, I've got to hurry to the second temptation. The first temptation, Jesus is tempted to meet a legitimate physical need in an illegitimate way. The second temptation, verses 5 through 8, is for Jesus to grab the crown without first enduring the cross. To grab the crown without first enduring the cross. Verse 5, the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world in exchange for one thing, his allegiance. His allegiance. Now, this was no empty offer from Satan. Paul says that the devil is the god of this world, little g god, the god of this world. After sin comes into the world, the Bible talks about how the world fell into the sway of Satan and is under the domain of darkness, which is everywhere obvious to us. We don't have to read or listen or watch the news for very long to just realize this. The whole world is under the sway of darkness. However, God is still sovereign and king, even though the devil is the prince of this world, the prince of darkness, ruling it according to the sovereign will of God. He's on a leash, but he is the god of this world. The devil knows, however, that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore Jesus is the rightful heir of all that is the Father's. In other words, the devil understands that Jesus came to take his stuff. That Jesus is the rightful heir, the rightful son of all that is the Father's, and he's come to take it for his own. And so the evil one in this temptation is saying, hey, if you're the heir, the Son of God, then why should you suffer? Do you see what he's saying? Why should you suffer? If you're a son, why should you be a servant? Here, just take authority. Just take glory. Here, you're the Son of God. Take the glory that is yours. Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to seduce Jesus with instant power in order to derail him from the track to the cross. And friends, aren't we also tempted to go after the things of this world at the expense of our worship of God? The allure of success and money and pleasures and possessions leads us to prefer the American dream over suffering for Jesus' sake or living for the good of others. We're tempted to exchange the cross for a crown, forgetting that we must endure the cross now if we want the crown later. Paul says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was tempted to grab the crown without first enduring the cross, but he didn't give in. He stayed the course. The third temptation is probably the most difficult to understand because we're not usually tempted to jump off of towers in hopes that God saves us. But verse 9, the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. He's quoting Psalm 91. The devil is quoting the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's the key right there, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's going on here? What's this temptation all about? The devil is trying to manufacture a situation where God is forced to act in certain ways. go up here, throw yourself down, so that God has to save you, because you're the Son of God. He's testing God. The devil is saying, if you're really God's beloved Son, let Him prove that to you by saving you from a fall off the temple. The point here for us is that we must not experiment with God and His Word, because doing so reveals a clear lack of trust. You're like, what do you mean, experiment with God and His Word? Well, when we're tempted to twist God's Word to make it say what we want it to say, or we twist God's Word around our preferences, we conveniently leave out the hard things and just focus on the good things. When we question God's plans for us when things don't go the way we'd like, when we doubt His love for us when things go wrong, assuming that God is some sort of, you know, we do this and He does that, some sort of genie in a lamp, like we get mad at Him when He doesn't give us what we want. These things reveal a lack of trust in who the Lord is, and these things are testing His character. This is why Jesus says emphatically, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus' temptations were unique, but they were also universal, because He was tempted in the same kinds of ways we are. He was tempted to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, to grab the crown without first enduring the cross, and to not trust the Lord and His plans. Now I have three more points, so let's hurry to the end. Number four, the fourth observation from this text is that Jesus resisted these temptations with the Word of God. Notice in verse 4 and verse 8, Jesus responded to the temptations by saying, it is written, and then quoting the Bible. And in verse 10, He responds by saying, it is said, and then quotes the Bible. So though Jesus was physically weak, He was spiritually alert. You can come home from work and be done while also still being alert. One of the things I try to do, don't do it perfectly or consistently, is I'm pulling up to my house at the end of the day. I literally just say a quick prayer, Lord, please help me love my family well this evening. Because I know what I'm prone to. I know what I'm like when I'm tired and hungry and anxious. Though Jesus was physically weak, He was spiritually alert. He relied upon the word of His Father to combat the lies and schemes of the enemy. Now, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. Remember Ephesians 6? And Jesus was certainly wielding the sword skillfully, but perhaps a better way to look at this would be to see Him using the word as a shield, because Jesus is more on the defensive, not the offensive. By quoting Scripture, Jesus is demonstrating His faith in His Father's word and the promises of His Father. So every arrow that the devil sends, Jesus raises up the shield of faith. His faith in the Word of God to withstand the arrows of the evil one. Now you may wonder, how on earth could we do what Jesus did? How can we resist the assaults of the enemy with the Word of God? You're like, John, I don't have a lot of Scripture memorized. Well, I would encourage you to memorize Scripture. That'd be wonderful. But I'd also just say, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of Christ. Faith. So Jesus is withstanding the arrows with faith. Here comes the arrow. Nope, there's a promise for that. Faith in that promise. How does that faith rise? Through the Word of Christ. So friends, just find a way to immerse yourself in the Word. So some may mean just regularly coming to a church service like this. There are so many gospel preaching churches in our city. Come into a church where the gospel, the word, is preached. Putting yourself under the word. Maybe listening to the Bible in your car each day on the way to work. Maybe getting in a small group and studying and discussing the word of God. Yes, of course, meditating and memorizing the word of God. Psalm 31 has been a balm to my soul the last little while. Psalm 31, I've tried to memorize a few verses of it. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. And I could go on, but I won't. These things have been so helpful in me when I'm walking or I'm running or I'm thinking, I'm praying. The Lord just brings these things to mind to help fight, to raise up the shield of faith. The Word of God is how we resist the evil one. So we have to find ways to immerse ourselves in it and under it. Number five. These temptations were tough but temporary. Verse 13. These temptations were tough but temporary. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. In Matthew's account of these temptations, Jesus says at the end, "Be gone, Satan!" And the devil obeyed Jesus' command to leave, and the angels came and ministered to him, which actually fulfilled the psalm that the evil one was misquoting. The angels come and do minister to Jesus. Jesus' temptations were temporary. As soon as Jesus said enough, they ended. And our temptations are also temporary. This is one of God's good graces to us. James 4:7, if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. If you say no, the devil will go. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, Paul says. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Temptations are tough, but they're temporary. We shouldn't read a text like this and assume that our entire life is going to be like constant temptation, moment by moment, forever, until glory. I don't think that's true. Of course, we will be tempted, and we are tempted. We may have to run out of the room like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. But if we can learn to raise up the shield of faith, God will provide a way out. The devil will flee. The Spirit will comfort you. And as you resist, your awareness of and resilience against the evil one's schemes will grow. These temptations are tough, but they're temporary. Now, don't misunderstand. If you resist, he'll flee, but he'll come back as he did here. It says, at an opportune time. So this is why the Christian life is a spiritual battle till the end. But we don't have to live in perpetual fear of like, oh no, when's the next temptation? What we do is we live in perpetual faith of filling our lives with the Word of God, getting around the people of God, and just walking. Just walking forward. And when stuff flies our way, we just raise the shield. Keep walking. We text a friend. We go have dinner with a friend. We confess sin to our spouse. Whatever you have to do, we raise up the shield of faith and we keep walking. Now this brings me to my last point, my sixth observation. There's a parallel here between Israel and Jesus. There's a parallel in this text between Israel and Jesus. Specifically between Israel after Israel went through the wilderness and before Israel entered the promised land. Jesus actually turns our attention to that part of the Bible because every single time he quotes from the same book of the Bible. Someone blurted out if you know it already. Deuteronomy. You've been reading your cross references. Praise the Lord. Every single time Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy. I think Deuteronomy 8 once, maybe Deuteronomy 6 twice. He quotes from Deuteronomy and then Deuteronomy. Why is that important? Well, Deuteronomy was written after Israel came through the wilderness. They were released from slavery, went through the Red Sea, 40 years in the wilderness, and then up to the Jordan River, and that's where Moses preaches his final sermon, which is Deuteronomy. And he gives people the law again with some explanation. Why is that important? Why does Jesus quote Deuteronomy of all the things he could have quoted? He's purposefully taking our minds there because there's a parallel here between what was going on with Israel and what's going on with Jesus. Both Israel and Jesus were led into the wilderness after going through the water. Israel went through the Red Sea. Jesus was led into the wilderness after being baptized in the Jordan River. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was there for 40 days. Both were hungry. Both were tempted to not trust God. One gave in to the temptation and one didn't. Do you see? You see what's happening here? Jesus is saying, kind of subtly, but I think clearly, he's saying, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true Son of God. I succeeded where Israel failed. Jesus has done for us what we could never do. He lived the life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. He rose from the dead to break the curse of death and defeat the devil. He overcame every temptation. He was tried and he proved to be true, the true Israel, the true Son of God, and the true rescuer for anyone who's tempted. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to fight temptation alone. There are reservoirs of grace to help us. Jesus has been where you are. He's not aloof or unsympathetic to your situation. You may think, no one understands what I'm going through. There is someone who understands what you're going through, because he's actually gone through it himself. Hebrews 4:15 through 16, as Hunter read earlier, says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus understands the powerful and seductive and alluring tendencies of the evil one to bring us into his temptations. He understands the draw that we feel towards evil. But he went there before us and conquered those things for us, so that now we have resources to help us as we face off and fight evil in our own lives. The question, of course, is, are you connected to him? God made you for connection with Christ. If the vine isn't connected to the branch, it dies. Are you approaching the throne of grace and humbly asking for his help? Or are you convincing yourself that you're not that bad, that this thing isn't that bad, not hurting anyone, you know? Are you, maybe you're like, oh, I can change at any time. I can change any time I want to. Jesus here at the end, this whole thing, he's saying, no, I'm the true Israel. I'm the true Son of God. Israel failed, I have not failed. So, if you come to him, his righteousness is granted to you, covering all of your failures. And his grace to help you fight going forward is granted to you. He's given you grace upon grace, grace to cover your sin, and grace to help you fight your sin. He's the tried and true Son of God who delights in everyone who puts their faith in him. I wonder if that's you. Let's pray together. Father, please, Lord, by your Spirit, take your word and lead us. For your name's sake, you lead us and guide us. You take us out of the net they have hidden for us. For you are our refuge. Into your hand we commit our spirit. You have redeemed us, O Lord, faithful God. Lord, please come. Help us to hide in you. Help all of us to find refuge in Christ. Help us to see temptations for what they are, to not minimize them or just kind of dismiss them or hide them. Help us to be honest about these things and even develop rhythms of talking about these things with people we're close to. Lord, I pray for deep and growing friendships in our church where we can know and be known. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would continue to bring us close to your Son. For Jesus' sake, amen.